are old and been around, you know, and all that. So what could we say that might be especially interesting to you? And Mike Riley says, men should not live alone. Be alone, whatever, Genesis. And I was going to act that out for sure. All right, so let's go. We're in the book of the Revelation, and I might say we're going to now start the scary part. It really shouldn't be scary for us as believers, but it is a scary time. In fact, I do not think that in any effort that I have made or anybody else that I have ever read have totally been able to capture the events that are going to happen on earth during the tribulation. We approximate it. We try to imagine what it's going to be like. We read the text and scriptures. You know, for example, we won't do it today, but maybe next week, hopefully. It says that every mountain is shaken out of its place and every island is moved. Now, there's never been anything that we can relate to that. Now, is this just a figure of speech? You know, it's like, you know, people say things offhandedly, they don't really mean that. Or is this really, literally, what's going to happen? Well, let me tell you this. If every mountain is going to shake and every island is going to be moved, if that's a literal event, can you imagine the earth in such a condition? So I get to the scary part, and we sometimes wonder, how could anybody survive this kind of event on the earth, these kind of events on the earth? And surprisingly, we get into the seals, judgments. We get to the fifth seal, and it says that 1/4 of the earth's population dies. Now we're on 7 billion, let's say 8 billion, so 2 billion people die. And we are what's considered in the easy part of the tribulation. So it's easy to abandon your literalness here and say, well, that really can't mean that. I mean, you know, just, you know. But I don't think we can abandon our literalness in those kind of, with that kind of, in face of that kind of language. I think that language is there. So I want to help you understand that a little bit, and I'm going to relate it to the events of the flood, because that's the only way I know how to explain these kind of events. So anyway, that's where we're going. Not yet. So today we have covered the first chapters of Revelation in a very cursory way, very quickly over the top. We looked at the seven churches, leaving that to Gil. And we've also looked at chapters 4 and 5, wherein we believe that the Lord has taken the church to heaven for its judgment and its reward, called the Bema Seat. And then that leads to the 70th week of Daniel, which is what we call the tribulation, or what is called the tribulation. So simple timeline is the church, the born-again folks, hopefully like you, since Acts chapter 2, when they began, have been removed from the earth, as have the dead in Christ who have gone before, who were part of the church. All these have been given glorified bodies. I wish I'd have a better word for glorified bodies. Maybe we should just say special bodies. A glorified body sounds like maybe like they glow in the dark. That's not what it is. They're special bodies that are material. They're without blood. They are with flesh. They have bone. They don't have a system of life like we do in our blood. So they exist just as real as our bodies do. So the glorified body is the word we use. And you say, well, what's that like? And so I'll look at the body of Christ. That is a glorified body. He walked and he talked and moved around. And he ate and he had fellowship, you know, so you could not have told the difference. So that's an example of glorified body. He did not glow in the dark, just that kind of resurrected state. After the believers are removed, as the church believers are removed, they are rewarded at the Bema Seat. Bema is just a Greek word for judgment. It's a rewards judgment seat. Like after a prize of a race, you get your reward if you're first, second, or third. Granted a new address, I call it in the skyward New Jerusalem, since our two Jerusalems got to mix these up. Now there's a new Jerusalem on earth, because it's the old Jerusalem made new, and then there's a new Jerusalem in the skyward part, because that's where Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And if I go, then I'll come again, you know, and receive you to myself. That place is where we're going to go. That's our address. And I think the addresses go with the judgments of the good judgments of the bema seat. No bad judgments in the bema seat. And then we have in chapter four, the great worship scene in heaven where the elders and the creatures fall down and worship. And this is, I think, a picture of a real event that doesn't last for eternity, but it's an event that happens because those that are saved by grace show up there with gratitude, with grateful hearts, and they worship the Lamb. And the elders sing, and as well as do the creatures that are in heaven sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's how far as we've come. This is a picture of it, the bema seat. We have worship. You can see this, right? Where I could go and do this. I'll do this. Bema seat, we have the worship, the rapture of the church, and then we have the tribulation, sometimes the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, and we begin the unwinding of the seals, trumpets, and the bowls. I didn't show all those up here because the first four are considered the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and those are the first four seals of the seven that are going to be unstuck.
Is your Great Tribulation the last half?
Yes. The last half. Last half, because, yeah, right, not that. The top one is the wrong one. I should explain my charts, right? The top one is the wrong one. The bottom was a better one. All right, so we have the Great Tribulation, and the whole period is called Tribulation. Sometimes the last part is called the Great, because it is assumed and understood by deduction that those are the bowl judgments. Those are the worst of all the judgments, are the bowl judgments. And they happen after the middle of the tribulation. A lot of stuff's not on the chart here, just kind of a basic schematic. Now, I want to make some distinctions about this discussion. One is that we think of the seventh week of Daniel as containing all the prophecy not yet fulfilled, but that's really not quite accurate. And I have said to you many times that when we draw our charts, we draw them with thin lines, but in those thin lines are sometimes breadths that we don't describe. And I have a chart here that I don't totally agree with everything on it, but I do agree with the point that I want to make, is where the arrow shows, it shows as if the rapture occurs, and at that same instant, the tribulation period starts. There is a space there. I think everybody that I know of agrees that there is some space there. Now, how much space is debatable. So, and then we say that, therefore, those that think nothing happens until the tribulation, that everything has to happen in the tribulation period, that's prophetic. And I don't think that's necessarily true. But in a general sense, we usually say that I put a space on my bottom one, the rapture, and then I got an asterisk, and then I have the tribulation start. But a lot of times you just show those at the same time because it's just easier than to show every detail. Now, here's a chart that's done by Manfred Kober, the guy that is going to be our retreat speaker, by the way, men's retreat. He does this not exactly the way I would do it. He has the Gog and Magog here. I just put the betrayal here in the middle of the tribulation. So he has a period of time, he's called it preparation, that's after the rapture. And he calls it the confusion among the nations, and I call it the realignment of nations. Now, when you think about when the rapture occurs, and these are the people from all over the world that are believers, whether they got all their theology right or not, even the covenantal people who are saved will be raptured in spite of their theology. They all will be raptured. Well, then there's a tremendous confusion in the nations about what happened to these people and who's going to fill the roles that they have vacated. And like in America, there are a lot of Christians in America, comparatively, a lot of Christians. And some of them are in high offices and they're responsible leaders of businesses. They own properties, and all of a sudden, they're just gone, and it's going to throw everything into chaos because our law in our country says you can't be declared dead unless you've been missing for 7 years. Interesting that 7 years is picked there. So we have this period of time where you know, it's chaos, I think, you know, almost anarchy, I mean, in a sense. So he called it confusion of the nations. I call it realignment of the nations. And in the middle of this, where I think the battle of Ezekiel occurs. So I'm just saying that there are people that put a space between the beginning of the tribulation here and the rapture. And here's an example of that. And I don't want to assign any space to these. You make these equal. This is 3.5 years. And I happen to think it's at least 3.5 years because of the burying of the dead and so forth. That in Ezekiel 35, they need that much time to do that before other things happen. So anyway, off the subject. Now, some distinctions. There's prophecy to be fulfilled outside the 70th week. Now, remember this. In the church age gap, in that church age, there are prophecies that fulfill. Now, for example, this is a long time ago for us. We may not recognize it, but the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, from 66 AD to 132 AD, that period of time, there's destruction of the Jewish nation and the temple. That is the fulfillment of prophecy, and it is in the church age. We don't think about it because it's so far back, but it is in the church age. So you can't say there's no fulfillment of prophecy in the church age. There is. So the events of the events not in 70th week in Daniel, as we now know, are additionally, Israel is back in the land. Now, this year, this May, it's going to be 69 years. And next year, it's going to 2018, it's going to be 70 years. And I think, again, 70 years, doesn't mean anything. I don't know, another number setter. But anyway, it's interesting. It'll be 70 years next year. So the rescue of the church before the tribulation occurs. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. That's not in the tribulation. And in my opinion, the realignment of the nations includes the disruption caused by the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. So that's also a fulfillment of prophecy. That's not in the tribulation. So we just review that chart again briefly in case I needed it. Now, another consideration. Progress in Revelation is along the road that is studded with seals, trumpets, and bowls. And they're sequential, but they're not quite. Now, notice my order here. Number 7 includes all of the 7 bowls, the trumpets. Number 7 seal includes all of these, almost like you could draw them vertically. And then when you get to the 7th trumpet, it includes all the 7 bowls. So if you count out the notches in this stick, there are, what did I say here, 17? 19. 19 notches in judgment, because you can't say 3 times 7, that'd be 21. So there's 2 less, so we're 19. All right? So that's how this works. So in some ways, you look at the seals, all of the judgments are inside the seals. They just need to be exfoliated. Some of you have the little dolls that get stacked up. We have some we bought in Russia. You keep going. It's one more, one more, one more, one more, one more. And finally get down to the little guy. So that's kind of how these seals, the trumpets, and bowls work. You go down, 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 and you finally get to the end of it. So not necessarily sequential in order, except they are 3 chapters in order. Now, you know this. The revelation is taken in 4 different ways. One is, the first one is preterism, which means that there's no fulfillment at all in the book of Revelation. It's all historic. That way you have to have an early writing of the book of the Revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem. Then we have the historicism, who says that during the church age, the book of the Revelation is being fulfilled. An example here is Martin Luther's expecting that the Pope was the Antichrist because he's in the church age, thinking things are being fulfilled in the church age that are in the book of the Revelation. That's historicism. Historicism are always date setters. Another thing that goes with historicism. So with this, you have the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons. All are date setters. So they're all historicists. They all look at the New Testament or the Book of the Revelation as something that's in sequence in the church age. And then we have idealism, which you call another name for them is the amillennialism. They don't believe in any of this stuff. This is too difficult for anybody. No, we just did it. We don't know what to do with it. So that's idealism. I don't understand why the word idealism is here, because somehow they seem to see the world as ideal. In other words, the ideal is coming and we can't explain it. It just happens. So those are amillennialists. And then we have futurists, which is like us, which we take from Revelation chapter 6 to the end of the book as still filled in the future. So they're called futurists. Okay, now we're going to deal with it. I've not dealt with this much, and I should probably deal with it, study it more, but I have so little interest in heresy sometimes that I don't want to mess with it. And here's another one of those things I don't want to mess with. It's the pre-wrath rapture of the church ideas. I'll say, now I want to talk about this issue because it has come up, and I want you to be aware of the position as we work through Revelation, see if he's got a point. One more consideration. This added clarification has been necessary in the recent years. Mid-trib rapture has been around a long time. That's really not a new thing. It's really not very popular. Although once in a while I hear somebody else coming out with their mid-trib view of the return of the Lord for the church. So you go through the first 3.5 years, then the rapture occurs, and then the church church does not go through the second half, which is the real difficult part. So the church is raptured before the difficult part. That's a mid-trib view. Still a dispensation of view. They still see a separation of church and Israel, which we do. But now we have also, since the 80s, I guess it is, the pre-wrath view. Pre-wrath is a misnomer. I'll explain that in a minute. How did this come about? Well, a wealthy investments broker found a theologian to promote his ideas. Since he did that and was successful because of the money, it makes it necessary for us to address it. Now, this is from the Rapture Ready website. The guy used to be in Bellevue in Omaha, part of SAC Air Base. His name is Todd Strandberg, and there's also another guy named Terry James. I don't know Terry James, but Todd Strandberg always comes to the Pre-Trib Conference, so I know, not know him personally, but I've seen him there. So you've got this website called Rapture Ready. If you've ever been out looking, you'd find that. Well, this is that guy. So this is his quote, so I'm not going to, this is what he says about it, and I think it's fine. Robert Van Kampen became one of the wealthiest men in America after founding the investment firm in 1974. Van Kampen died at age 60, so he would be now 78, I think it is, if he had lived. Van Kampen died at age 60, at 17 years, in October 2000, awaiting a heart transplant. In the 1970s, Van Kampen developed what is known today as the pre-wrath rapture position. You don't know him by that name, you just know him Rosenthal, mostly. According to one who spent time with Van Kampen at his Chicago area home, when he was developing his idea, he first eliminated pre-tribulationalism and then excluded post-tribulationalism. Thus, he had come up with another view. That view is what he called a pre-wrath rapture theory. I'll repeat this later, but I'll tell you now in this segment. So that title is a misnomer, since pre-tribulationalism is 100% pre-wrath. If we follow consistency in labeling, Van Kampen's view should be called the three-quarters tribulation rapture position. And that was three-quarter through the seventh week of Daniel. Now, he doesn't happen to call that the tribulation, but he does call it the seventh week of Daniel. Since he teaches that the church will be raptured somewhere in the middle of the last 3.5 years of this seventh week of Daniel. And that's my top chart. So the tribulation doesn't really occur until the green label, okay? So all that before is just the seventh week of Daniel. There's man's wrath, Satan's wrath, but God's wrath doesn't exist there. That's a Van Kampen, the top one. The top one. Yeah, okay. So, and his distinction is that that's when God's wrath starts, therefore it's pre-wrath. We say, well, all of it's God's wrath. Anyway, that's the difference, okay? So the Great Tribulation is this last sliver of time, half of 3.5 years, 21 weeks or something like that. 21 months? Months. Maybe that's what it is. I believe that if Van Kampen were not a wealthy individual, then very few, if any, of us would have ever heard of his view. Van Kampen spent a number of years searching for an advocate of his newly developed viewpoint until he finally able to persuade Marv and Rosenthal to adopt his new theory. Now, he says, I have a friend who was interviewed extensively by Van Kampen in the 1980s for the pastor of the church he attended in Chicago area. My friend spent hours on the phone with Van Kampen as he tried to convince him of his strange rapture view. In the end, my friend could not agree with Van Kampen, so he did not have opportunity to become a pastor of that church. In other words, you had to become pre-wrath to be a pastor of the church. This guy's got a lot of power in that church. With all that money, what do you think? It was clear that Van Kampen was searching for someone to champion his rapture position. Van Kampen really convinced Marvin Rosenthal, finally convinced Marvin Rosenthal of his view. Was it called Zion's Hope? Is that the magazine he produces? Anybody know? No? You don't know? Okay, that's good. Now, on a side here, when they were down in Florida, they would go to his class. And I say, you know what you're doing? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, with the Lord now. But I said, I just always bothered by this a little bit. But he apparently is a good teacher. And he said, no, and stuff really didn't come up in his teaching. Well, we'll see. So Rosenthal wrote a book in Florida, by the way. Rosenthal wrote a book called Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Show you the cover. Published by Thomas Nelson. 1990. Van Kampen apparently subsidized the publishing of the book, here it is, buying thousands of copies and sending them to ministries all over North America. And that's how his new position was spread. All right, so that's what we have, and we do come across it relatively often as an issue. Now, I don't understand it. I tell you, you know, when I go see this kind of stuff, I always look for something. If it doesn't fit this problem, then it's probably wrong. So I picked out major things. And I have one picked out. So if you don't satisfy me on that problem, I don't care how right you are with the rest of it. Okay? So that's what we're kind of looking at here. This is the pre-wrath rapture view. He calls this whole thing is the seventh week of Daniel. I don't know if this should work or not. This whole thing is the seventh week of Daniel, clear through the end. And then we have, in the middle of this, we have the Antichrist is revealed. Usually we have that out here. In the beginning, he has the middle. So this is the Jesus Christ revelation, which to me is usually terminology used for the second advent. So somehow the Lord comes as the rapture, but it also becomes his second coming. And then underneath this period is called the day of wrath, which is kind of like when the Lord comes. We know that's when there is the final judgment on the unbelievers on the earth. So he gets those kind of spread out a little bit, I guess. So anyway, if I show you this, it's confusing to me. I don't know what it means. And as soon as I understand what it means, I probably become a, what do you call it, adherent to it. So I can't explain it very well. So it's hard to make any sense of this view. There are no new good things about it. Now he comes and says, well, this is at least something he said that there's nothing. Now the view, the wrath of Satan or man, that's his view, that this front part here, all of this, we have the seals, the trumpets, are all the wrath of Satan and man, not God. God's not doing this. Man is doing this. And then he has this little issue about Matthew 24:36. There's a shortening of the time. It says in Matthew, the time is not shortened. Everybody on earth will be dead. So he takes that. He actually shortens the time. I said, no, that's not what that means. It means that if this would continue on as it's going, everybody will be dead. So it doesn't mean that it got shorter. It just says the status of the destruction. And then we have the darkening of the moon happens twice. There are two places in Revelation where it talks about this, and we have one in the fifth seal, I think it is, and it happens again when the Lord returns. So he puts those together and says those are the same event, makes another mistake. All right, I've lost you already. Now, by the comments, this is what bothers me. I said everybody ought to just discard this as just garbage. Just not even consider it. So I go on Amazon, read the review of the books. You know, you do that if you're interested in that kind of stuff. By the comments made by some who have read his book, I'm saying Amazon, they are grateful for finally getting the right answer to the questions they've had about pre-tribulationalism all along. I'm thinking, what questions? What questions? You mean somebody hasn't really explained it to you yet, and so you have these questions? Well, you know, one of the questions, I'll tell you, we dealt with it a couple of weeks ago, is that they want to say that there's only one coming of the Lord. And if there's two coming of the Lord, it's wrong. Well, wait a minute. The rapture is not really the coming of the Lord. The second advent is really the coming of the Lord. So if I have two, they would say, comings of the Lord, it's got to be wrong. I said, where do you get to this? How do you get to decide how many comings of the Lord there are? So, and it's on stuff like this that people get hung up with. I said, why is this a problem? All right. So there's the Lord comes in the for the church, and he comes to the earth. So is that one coming? Is that two comings? And that's what we discussed. It really could be considered one if you want to have one coming. But don't get hung up on that kind of stuff. Anyway, people do. So the bad system does, in my opinion, does not hold together. There are good rebuttals to this opinion, but Van Kampen never considered them. He just published his book and rushed it out. And that's usually not a good thing to do. You want people to go peer review, have other people look at it, see if there's something wrong with it, make some adjustments if you want to. Okay, now I've got to remember this, that it is possible to be taken in by false teaching. These guys up here that are saying all this on Amazon, they're taken by false teaching. When you are unfamiliar with the material, it is easy to blindly follow the author. I know that. I realize that as a teacher, I have a power over you unless you're a studied up to my level, whatever. I'm not whatever that level is. It's hard to argue a point, right, with the teacher. So if you're not up on it, so then you tend to take the teacher's view and let them guide you. Well, that's typical what happens when you have a teaching situation. So I say, be careful who you pick for a teacher. All right, so it's possible taken in by those, and you have to follow author blindly. That is why I fear when I see people read strange material or subjects or get subjected to another point of view, what's going to happen to them. And just recently, in the last week, I heard another one of our young people going someplace where I say, man, don't go there. I couldn't go there. I couldn't go there and know I wouldn't be affected by it. What Gil say about Fuller Seminary, if I stay here, I'll be like you. That happens. So I make sure that I don't go to places where things like that don't happen to me. So when I see somebody else not be aware of that, I worry for them. It's a free world. They can do whatever they want. That's still my opinion, right? Well, another couple of guys went, this would be 10, 15 years ago, guys. I remember where I was standing in this church, and these guys were leaving. They were going to go to Wheaton Seminary, Wheaton College. I know who they're going to study under. And it's now you guys, they've been through some of my classes. So now you guys remember what I taught you. Oh, no, we're fine. We'll be fine. You know what? They're not. They're gone. They're gone. I mean, you get in a classroom situation like that, and you got name brand teachers teaching you who have written books, it's difficult for a guy in the class to take on the teacher, and so it's a lot easier to join the club. Anyway, I say it again and again, so don't just be very careful what you listen to. Okay, now the misnomer. Remember, pre-tribulationalism teaches that the Lord will come and rescue the believer before he pours out his wrath on the earth. Truly, ours, pre-trib, is a pre-wrath view, but we don't call ourselves that. And I say, therefore, hardly a distinguishing feature. So they mean something else with this. What do they mean? They mean that it is God's wrath does not come until three-fourths of the way through Daniel's 70th week. Before then, there is no wrath of God. Then at the pre-wrath point, three-fourths of the way through it, God releases his wrath apparently at his and in approaching his second advent. To make this work, all the events up until that time, three-fourths all the way through of the 7 years, is the wrath of Satan or man. So when we go through the seals and the trumpet events, if it can be shown that this activity is in fact the work of Satan or man, then I'd have to concede that point. But the case has many more problems. In other words, you just can't solve it on this one point. But this is a major one. It's an easy one for me. Really easy. I hope for you too. However, I believe that the pre-wrath view can easily be defeated by showing that the seals and trumpet judgments are the very work of God, and that the day of the Lord's wrath has come, which is the seventh week of Daniel. For your information, they make the following mistake. They use the 24-hour day for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is used in other ways than that. The day of the Lord is when he comes to earth to put his feet on Mount Olives. That is the day of the Lord. It's the day he appears. But the day of the Lord is also a term we use when he takes up control of the earth, when the earth knows that God has interfered or intervened. And my personal view is that begins the second after the rapture has occurred. And God's taken up control of the earth, and it goes through the tribulation period, and it actually goes on through the entire millennial period, which you have that chart with the pyramid on it. So the second advent is a definition, but it's also the period from the rapture clear through the millennial kingdom. Those are all the day of the Lord because God is in charge directly and understood by the world. So the context has to determine the meaning. And usually it's not difficult to find which way is being used. Sometimes just called the day. Well, the day could well, it's probably mostly the day of the Lord, the period, rather than the 24-hour day. Now, Revelation chapter 6, finally to the text, it says in verse 1, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And I stop right there and I say, who broke the seven seals, the first one? The Lamb. Where was Satan? I don't know. I have not seen him recently. Have you? Remember now, they're saying that Satan is doing this. And as I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come, which is a present active indicative, you come and keep on coming. In other words, he's been beckoned. So I ask, is God or Satan doing the above? Is Satan named? Is he near? Is he called in? Or is he given opportunity to? No. From our point of view, is that the Lamb broke the seal. Now, let's also ask, who was found to open the book of the seals? Chapter 5, verse 1 says, John is speaking, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Aha, with our seven seals. This is over chapter 5. We're in chapter 6. And later on that chapter says, and they sang a new song, and it says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Who has the authority to open this book? For you were slain and were purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I didn't correct the reading there. I had a lesson on that, so I'll let that go. Only the Lord of heaven has the authority to open the seals. How do I know that? For not even the Father judges anyone, John chapter 5, verse 22, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So therefore, the activities that come out of the seals, trumpets and bowls, are the very judgments that have been given to the Son. They are not Satan's judgments. They're not man's judgments. We know them as the sealed trumpet bowl judgment. All are contained in the pronouncement in John chapter 5. There's no evidence that Satan has any hand in timing or effect of the judgments from here on. That's all God's judgments. And if they're all God's judgment, the pre-wrath idea totally evaporates. And you think that they'd give up their idea. No. Okay, so we say the Son owns the seals. The Son owns the judgments. And by the way, if you can understand this part, you don't have to worry about the pre-wrath, because the rest of it's more difficult. We just saw another bill of peace. There can be no refutation of this connection. They are connected. The Son and this judgment are owned by him. So, but to test this theory, we will, as we go through it, examine it from now on. See, does Satan ever show up, you know, as being the author of these judgments? Now, I'll give you some example here, and we're all getting out of time already. The first figure of the judgment is coaxed out. I say he's coaxed out. Now, this is not a person necessarily, but it's the system. It's coaxed out of onto God's timetable, and he says, keep on making your appearance. Come on out. It's an ongoing thing. And the Lord will now use the Antichrist, who is satanic and man, to bring judgment to the earth. But it's God's judgment, not Satan's. He's pulling them out. Satan is not calling the events. He's not calling the shots. Remember, it is the creature who calls him out, who has the authority from the Son. Verse 1. So we go back in Bible history. Assyrian was destroyed by Babylon. Was Babylon human beings? How does the Bible present it? Did God destroy Assyria or did Babylon? God did it. Right. Okay, it's so easy, it's like embarrassing to answer it. But we talk about the Babylonians destroyed Assyria. But we know, well, yeah, but God did it. And I got my four examples here. Well, who destroyed Babylon? Persia. But who does the Bible say did it? God did it. All right? So we see we have humans involved in these judgments, but that doesn't mean they were in charge. In fact, the Bible talks in later times about God puts hooks in their jaws. They go where they don't want to go. All right, so we have Persia destroyed by Greece and Greece by Romans. Some of these last ones are not as clear because for whatever reason. But we all know that these change of nations were authored by God, not by Satan. So if the trumpet is blown in the city, it's Amos 3:6, if the trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If the calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Not Satan. You know, we have ice storm outside today. Who did Satan do that? Well, if he is on a short leash, we must not give Satan. Now here, this is a test I have in my ongoing project. My theory is that Satan cannot do one diddly squat thing in our physical world. He has no power to get to the physical world. He has to work through a human being. That's my theory. You know that. We talked this Wednesday morning a lot. So we better not give Satan any credit for destruction. Satan directly cannot do it. If he could, here's the test, if he could, there would be nothing left of creation. He'd squash it right off. God made it, done. He doesn't do it. Why doesn't he do it? It would serve his interest, but he can't do it. He's stuck only to what God will allow him to do. So he has no power except the power granted him. And I remind myself and you of Pilate's statement, Jesus' statement to Pilate. Pilate, he says, Jesus says to Pilate, said, you have no authority over me. Pilate says, I have authority to put you to life, or, you know, kill you or keep you alive. And he says, you have no authority over me unless it has been granted you from above. That principle is everywhere. So whatever Satan does and whatever Satan gets credit for is at the permissive hand of God. And so Satan just can't decide to move in. Well, I'm going to go down and do this on his own. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Neither can he bring wrath on humanity. Okay, so it goes on in verse 2. It says, I looked and behold a white horse. Sometimes this is confused with the Messiah. It's a false Messiah. That's why it's a white horse. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, no arrows, and a crown, some regional authority, was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to conquer. So we will not build a case here that this picture is the work of the Antichrist. He, having made a security agreement with Israel, a covenant for 7 years, that peace agreement is in hand. He begins his quest for world domination via diplomatic efforts. This is part of the scenario that happens. I believe that he is, I'll get ahead of my story here. So, the feature here is the white horse is a false Messiah. It's not the Messiah that's coming in the white horse at the second advent. So he used this diplomacy with authority. He is successful in his conquest to a point. This is the John Kerry on steroids. The diplomatic secretary of state going out and making these great, wonderful deals. And he's taking in nation after nation after nation under his hegemony, though they all obey him to a point. So we must pause again to point out that a peace agreement granting Israel security in the land seems an impossible stretch. Think of it for today. For any nation or despotic leader today, I mean, name one. Name one that would do it. You used to say, well, the United States might do it. Where are they? Well, at least this moment. They're kind of retreating. The last thing a rising ruler would want is to be saddled with protecting Israel. But we must remember that after the rapture, this is a big issue to me, is after the rapture, we can only guess what the world will be like then. Therefore, while we cannot see how this could happen, I say, believe the Bible, it will happen. The suggested scenario gives a plausibility even from our vantage point, I believe. So, how can this happen? Well, the rapture, it changes so much. The believers are removed from the earth. The impediment of world-dominated government is gone. All right. And then we have Antichrist make this agreement somewhat in a power vacuum, and then the release of the seals. So the scenario is this. The Christians are gone, so is their drag on world empires. Like it or not, we are a drag on world empireship. They are not an organized, we are not, the evangelicals are not an organized group, but they all march to the orders of the head of the church. Today they're called the evangelical bloc. And I sometimes think that those people that are news pundits think that somehow the evangelicals are organized in a group. We're not. There may be groups, but we're not organized. But they all march together. They think alike, mostly. And to get those guys out of the way, the world could be a better place for them. So they may vote as a bloc, but there is no earthly head. So the rapture rescues the believer who no longer pose a threat to an ambitious leader. Big event, the rapture, especially the believers being gone. Now, the threat from Russia and the Muslims have been eliminated by the Ezekiel war after the rapture, before the tribulation, but finds an immediate obstacle to world domination. What's the obstacle? Well, the Jews aren't on board with this. The Jews are always going to be their own selves. So reprieves the Jews will be an impediment to his aspirations to keep them from rising against him or opposing him. In his quest, he makes a binding peace agreement with them. Then he goes off on his diplomatic and military missions, Seals 1 and Seals 2. So that's the way I think it could work. So verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, the same language there. And another red horse went out to him and sat on it and was granted to take peace from the earth. And the men that slay one another, and that men would slay one another, that's called war. And the great sword was given to him. A lot of war, big war, maybe sometimes called total war, where everybody's involved. Now we broke the third seal. And I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he sat upon it and had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice of the center of the four creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage all the oil and the wine. So apparently we have famine that follows war, which follows. That's normal. Now you see, some might say, well, this is all man's doing. Well, it is, but it's not. You can't say this is a man's doing because God's doing this, because God says he's doing it. That's all I know. So we call these, and we didn't do the fourth one, the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. We're not going to do that until next week, actually 2 weeks. So we have the war of words and weapons. Words first, diplomatic, and then war of the swords. And when that's done, we have a worldwide famine that will bring us to the next notch on our step. So the next seal is the fourth seal, is the destruction of 25% of the earth next time. And I want to spend a little time talking about how that's possible. And that will be a guess, but still show you a plausible idea here. All right, I'm over a little bit, but ice storm's going on outside, so that's okay. You got no place to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning and for the opportunity we have to again talk about these end time features. Lord, we realize that when you have said it's time for judgment to fall, that it will fall. And certainly you will use the efforts of men to accomplish your will and your purposes. But no way do we understand any of this to be something that man has generated and that you somehow have watched on the side as this with this interest. But you're the active agent here. You're causing it to occur on earth. Lord, first of all, for the judgment of those that have disagreed or disobeyed you throughout the ages, that now represented by the Gentiles, and also for the same thing for the Jews who have spurned the Messiah, who now will be led to a series of discipline will bring them to the point where they come to receive you as the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Lord, they're difficult sometimes to grasp, and we pray that we might be careful not to make conjectures where it's impossible, but give us wisdom as you've encouraged us to do. Bless now as we go to the words of service, and for the safety of people that go and come, may we find ourselves home there by your grace. Bless now again as we depart. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.